Happy Sabbath. Good morning, Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church members present here in the sanctuary, as well as online viewers and members joining us worshiping this beautiful Sabbath morning. This morning we have two special requests. The first one is coming all the way from Ohio. It's from Ann Schwalbach. I hope I say your name correctly. Ann requested hymn number 384, Safely Through Another Week. Let's sing this hymn, verse 1, 3, and 4. Please join us. Thank you, Anne, requesting that hymn, 384. If you have a special request, please visit our website at saccentral.org and tell us where you're from and the hymn requests, and we'll be happy to sing the hymn requests on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's turn to the second hymn. It's number 593. In times like these, we're going to sing verse 1, 2, and 3. Please join us.
Your anchor holds
Amen. That was a special request from all the way from Haiti, from Messilian Seniors. Thank you for sending us that beautiful song. Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us this beautiful opportunity as we gather here as a church and praising and uplifting your name, Lord, as we going to open the scriptures and study your word. Please keep us away from all distractions and lead us into the light so that we can have beautiful treasures of truth that we can apply in our daily lives. Please bless the pastor as he leads the central study hour. Thank you, Lord. Forgive us from all of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central study hour will be led by Pastor Chris Buttery, senior pastor of our church here. Have a blessed Sabbath.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Beautiful songs this morning, and it's good to see you all. And again, a happy Sabbath to you. And those that are tuning in, glad that you're able to do so as well, whether you're watching 3ABN Proclaim or First Light Broadcast down in the South Pacific on our website, YouTube channel, wherever you're tuning in from, glad that you're doing so. We always have a free offer for you. And today's free offer, as you can see on the screen, is offer C21933. C21933, and you just need to call the number or email the address that is on the screen, and you can get your copy of this presentation on CD or DVD. Just let us know which one you'd prefer. Glad that you're joining us, and glad that everyone here in the church, in the sanctuary, is here to study together God's Word. We're in lesson number 7 in the study guide, The Least of These. And so, Jesus and those in need, and we're going to go to our memory verse. It's Luke chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19. And Jesus is here quoting this. He's referring to a quoting from the Old Testament. And if you have your Bibles handy, we can read this together. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus is speaking, "because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And we'll get back to that verse in just a little bit here this morning. Does anyone recall what we recently commemorated here in this country? Actually, it was last week. Those that are viewing, it'll be several weeks ago. But here, it was about, 4th of July wasn't too far away. That's true. But last week, we commemorated, it was the 50th anniversary of something in particular. The Apollo 11 mission, right, to the moon. And of course, that mission was an incredible success, as Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin got to walk on the surface of the moon. And it was a great success because they were able to return. And that's always a good thing. But the greatest moment, if you would humor me, in the history of this universe was not when man walked on the moon, but when God walked on the earth. And of course, his name was Jesus. Emmanuel, the Bible says, God with us. And there are multiple reasons why Jesus came to planet Earth, isn't there? We could look at several of them, but one of the important, all-important reasons, and they're all equally important, was to show what God was like, to show mankind what God was like. And he did this, of course, in a variety of different ways. Jesus taught the scriptures, taught parables, taught the truth. He also, through his sacrifice, not just through his life, but his death on Calvary. And Jesus' life was also a lesson book for you and for me. And we learn, when looking at the life of Jesus, that God is love. God is certainly love. And love always reveals itself in the self-sacrificing benefit of other individuals, of others. And this is what we see in Jesus' healing ministry. When Jesus came, he lived, he walked this earth, and he performed copious miracles and healed numerous people. And what we see in those, that manifestation of healing was and is the love of God. The love of God personified in Jesus. The prophets of the Old Testament of course, predicted and foretold the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament also, as we've studied in our lesson, taught the importance of living just lives and merciful lives. Kind of my life text is Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? It's a wonderful verse, and to me it encapsulates the life of the Christian following Jesus. And so that's what he's called us to do, and that's what the Old Testament has taught us as we've studied these last few weeks, that the Christian church individually, you and I as followers of Jesus, to love mercy, to do justly. And the Old Testament taught that. And the Old Testament, in predicting the coming of the Messiah, also taught that this would be the life of Jesus. This would be why he came, what he would do. He would do justly. He would love mercy. And he would show us all what it meant to walk humbly with our God. And of course, when Jesus arrived, did they expect that he would live that type of life, do those types of things? No. They expected a liberator, but a liberator from who? Rome. They expected that Jesus would deliver them from that bondage that they had been under for years, that every time they paid taxes reminded them of their cruel lot and how they longed to be liberated, to be freed as a nation. And yet when Jesus came, and if they understood those Old Testament prophecies pointing forward to the first coming of Jesus, as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the man who would come to do justly, love mercy, then they would have been ready for him. But they saw in Jesus' coming, in the Old Testament, not those verses that referred to his first coming, but those that referred to his second, and applied those to Jesus. And so you can understand why they were incredibly disappointed when Jesus didn't do the things that they expected to do. And so Jesus came to, as we read in Luke 4:18, he come to set the captives free, those held captive to sin and to the bondage and the yoke of guilt and disobedience. He came to set the human race free. Before we get to Jesus' life and his story, we're going to just begin on Sunday's lesson with Mary, his mum. And the title of that lesson of the day is Mary's Song. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1, so if you have your Bibles, please go there with me if you'd be so kind. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 46 to 55. Now, Luke chapter 1 talks about, shares with us the story of Mary and her encounter with Gabriel. Do you remember, by the way, when you read the gospel according to Luke, you're reading there about the angel Gabriel who came to Mary. When was the last time you read about Gabriel? Do you remember? It was all the way back in the book of Daniel. That's right. And it was Gabriel who had come to Daniel, and it was Gabriel who'd come to help Daniel understand the vision that he'd seen and recorded in Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel 9, Gabriel comes to help him understand that previous vision. And in that vision, Gabriel outlines for him the 70-year or 490-day-year prophecy that would culminate or would lead to, bring us up to the time when Jesus would come the first time. And Jesus certainly, according to that prophecy, came right on time. So Gabriel's the one who announced Jesus coming in that great prophecy in Daniel 9. Here now Gabriel has returned and he's announcing the arrival of the Messiah. And he comes to Mary and he tells Mary that she's going to be giving birth to the Son of the Highest. And of course, Mary, we can understand all that must have been going through her mind, what she must have thought, what she must have felt. But not knowing a man, how was she going to have a baby? And at that, the Son of the Highest. Do you think that maybe the emotions of excitement, maybe fear, maybe anticipation, concern, wonder, intrigue, all of those things kind of blended together in her heart and mind as she not only heard the angel's words, but contemplated those words? I'm sure she did. All must have been experienced by Mary. And if she had second-guessed what the angel had said, her visit to her cousin Elizabeth settled the matter. Because before Mary could say anything and tell her what had happened, Elizabeth knows. Because as the sound of Mary's voice, the baby inside Elizabeth, which was a miracle child as well, leaped, and Elizabeth knew that that Mary was the chosen one, the special one to carry the Messiah, the God-man. So this is the beginning of the story of Jesus. And then if granted the gift of inspiration, Mary sings a song. We could say she sung a song. Maybe she just recited this poem. But it seems like it was more of a song than anything, a song of praise and adoration, a song considered by commentators as one of the most sublime hymns in all of sacred literature, a lyric, I'm quoting now, of exquisite beauty worthy of Mary's ancestor David. Because when you read it, when you read the song, the psalm, the poem, it sounds as though like David is writing it. And this particular song has often been compared with Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving when she was able to conceive and give birth to her son Samuel. And others have thought it is reminiscent of the song of Moses that you read about in Exodus 15, as well as that of Deborah and Barak that you read about in Judges chapter 5. And so before we read it together, well, actually, let's read it together. Let's take a look. Luke 1, 46 to 55. And I'm going to have someone read verses 52 and 53. Pam, okay, thank you. In just a moment, I'm going to read the whole thing through, but I'm going to come back and have you emphasize those verses for us. So let's read it. This is Luke chapter 1. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." Let me put my glasses on. Everything's blurry. Here we go. All right. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength and his arm. With his arm, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty with their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to his fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Beautiful words. Deep and rich thoughts. And the poetic quality of the song becomes that much more impressive when printed in poetic form. We could divide this poem into four stanzas. So the first stanza is verses 46 to 48, where here Mary is thinking about herself and how she is feeling related to this news. She marvels that God would take notice of herself and pass by others. That's the first stanza. The second stanza are verses 49 and 50, where Mary glorifies in the power and the majesty and the holiness and mercy of God. That's the second stanza. The third stanza would be verses 51 to 53. And here in these verses are presented in sharp contrast what constitutes true greatness, the antithesis of man's estimation of what's great. And we're going to come back to those verses in a minute. And then verses 54 and 55, the fourth stanza of the poem, which is the song of Mary, which closes on a note of gratitude for God's eternal faithfulness to his chosen people, Israel at that time. And so it's a very beautiful, impressive poem, and I don't doubt that she was given the gift of inspiration as these words flowed from her mouth. Now, we're going to come back to verse 52 to 53, Pam, and according to these verses, who does God have a special regard for? Think about that question. Who does God have a special regard for as we read these words? Thanks, Pam.
"He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty."
So who does God have a special regard for here? It would be the oppressed, it would be the lowly, right? Maintaining the theme that we've been carrying throughout the lesson, the oppressed and the lowly. Of course, the ruler that he's referring to, that she is referring to, the mighty from their thrones, is particularly referencing oppressors. And perhaps in some way, Mary's referencing the cruel tyrant Herod in her mind, who murdered not only thousands of Jews, but he was known for murdering close family relatives. And contemporary Jewish literature of the time reveals that the common people also suffered immensely from economic oppression. And that's the condition in which Mary was living and many of the people of that day were living, economic oppression and, of course, under the cruel, tyrannical reign of Herod. But in verses, if you go back to verse 32 and verse 33, we didn't read those. If you look at verses 32 and 33, Jesus is depicted, Mary's son is depicted as a ruler. Do you see that there? He's depicted as a ruler. He would be given a throne, he'd be given a crown, he'd be given a throne, and he would rule forever, and he would rule forever. And so what type of kingdom does Jesus rule over? What type of kingdom does he rule over? When Jesus came the first time, was this the kingdom of his glory or the kingdom of his grace? Would Jesus, would he rule a kingdom? Would his kingdom be one of injustice and cruelty like Rome, or would be a kingdom of justice and mercy and grace? It'd be, definitely. And if we, when we look at the life of Jesus, there's no question it was a kingdom of grace. And when Jesus comes back the second time, it'll be his kingdom of glory. And certainly it'll be a kingdom of grace still. But when Jesus comes back, sin and sinners, oppression, all of that will be done away with, and we will rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years up there, and then we come back down here and live forever here. And certainly his kingdom rules forever and ever. But when Jesus came on the scene, he didn't come in his kingdom of glory as the Jews had hoped. He had come in his kingdom of grace. And of course, the kingdom of grace, we could say, is his church on earth. His church on earth. And so his church is supposed to be the expression of his kingdom. And what that looks like is seen in the life, in the ministry, and yes, even in the death of Jesus Christ. And so let's go there. Let's contemplate a little bit of Jesus' life and his work. Let's go to Monday's lesson, Jesus' mission statement. What the kingdom, what the church should look like is seen, of course, in Jesus. Now, as we know, most successful businesses and companies carry a mission statement, right? What's Apple's mission statement for Apple lovers? Their mission statement is the best computing experience through innovative hardware, software, and internet offerings. Google also has a mission statement. Theirs is to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. Ritz-Carlton, the hotel chain, has a mission statement. Theirs is the genuine care and comfort of our guests. Amazon, major player on the world market. Their mission statement is every book ever printed in any language, all available in less than 60 seconds. And then Nike has their motto, their mission statement is crush Adidas. That's their mission statement. So what was Jesus' mission statement when he walked on the earth? What was Jesus' mission statement? And we'll have you read for us Luke 4:18 and 19. Thank you.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.
Mm, thank you very much. Well read. You know, Jesus coming, his mission statement was essentially to free mankind from sin. That's the bottom line. And we could say, I think safely, that nothing else really would matter. Because if we're liberated from sin, that means we have an eternity with him. And we just live these 70, 80 years here on planet Earth, but that's all it is. It's not much in comparison to an eternity with him. But in these words in Luke 4, 18 and 19, Jesus didn't just come to liberate us from sin, but he came to heal broken hearts. And he came to proclaim liberty to captives, the recovery of sight to the blind. Here we begin to see that Jesus' ministry, the proclamation of the gospel, was coupled with the ministry of healing. It was coupled with the ministry of healing. Let me ask you a question. What is the significance of the closing words in these verses to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord? Now, this is referencing something that we had talked about maybe a few weeks ago with reference to the year of Jubilee. It was, do you remember what the year of Jubilee was? It was when the slaves were freed. So like the 50th year, slaves were freed, debts were canceled, land was given back to the original owner. You can read all of this in Leviticus 25. And so when Jesus talked about this being the acceptable year of the Lord, the average listener was thinking back to the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25, liberation, freedom, justice. Justice. But Jesus left out words that you read in Isaiah 61. He left out the following words, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now, it's interesting that he left those words out, because if to every patriotic Jew, this was the climax of the entire passage. Why would Jesus leave those words out and close with, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord"? Well, to the patriotic Jew, to them, salvation was for the Jews only. And that is because of nationality, not because of submission to God, just because they were a Jew. Salvation belonged to them. And retribution belonged to who? Who do you think? The Gentiles, the non-Jews. But Jesus wanted them to understand that he had come for salvation and not judgment. What did he say? "I've come not into the world to condemn." He came to save. He came to save. So he didn't come into the world for judgment. He came into the world for salvation. He wanted those listening to him, and he wants us to understand that that this was his mission, and that this is to be our mission as his followers as well, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That was Jesus' mission. That's the mission of the church as well. And that's what he's called us to do, a day of justice, a day of mercy. Now, you recall that John the Baptist had been imprisoned. He was languishing there prior to his death, untimely death. And there was some concern and maybe a little doubt in John's heart. And he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him a question. And Jesus did something very interesting. Instead of answering the question, he had them just follow him and watch him. And it reveals here the evidence that Jesus used to answer the uncertainty of John the Baptist regarding his messiahship. And that's a question that we need to answer. What is the evidence of Jesus' messiahship? And it's found in the answer that Jesus gave to John's disciples. And I want to take you to Luke chapter 7, verse 22. Luke 7:22, he had them follow him during that day, and then he decided to answer them. Then he answers them, and he tells them this: "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard." And what are the things that they've seen and heard? "That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So what is the evidence of Jesus' messiahship according to the words of Jesus? His ministry of healing. His ministry of healing. The miracles that he wrought were testimony and evidence of his messiahship, that he was God in human flesh. He was the chosen one to come to planet Earth to live, to suffer, to die for mankind. And so Jesus gave them the evidence of his messiahship in his works. In his works of goodness and grace, justice and mercy, in bringing healing and help and hope to the broken heart, to the broken and those who were diseased, those who were sick, and those who'd lost loved ones. But not only did he come to perform a ministry of healing, it also says that he would come to preach the gospel as well. And so this was Jesus' two-pronged approach, and we see that in his life. And of course, his life is the example for the church, for you and for me, a life of a ministry of healing and proclaiming the gospel, you see. Now, I want to read to you from fifth volume of the SDA Bible Commentary. This is page 760. And notice what it says. It says, "It is worthy to note that the supreme evidence Christ offered for his divinity, or of his divinity, was the perfect adaptation of his ministry to the need of human suffering and lost humanity." Isn't that remarkable? So the supreme evidence that Christ was divine, that Christ was the Messiah, was the perfect adaptation of his ministry to the need of human suffering and lost humanity. The perfect adaptation. Jesus knew what the needs were in his community, didn't he? And knowing those needs, he then worked to relieve those needs. The church is to follow the example of Jesus. Do we know our local community's needs? Does your church know your local community's needs? And are you and are we working to relieve and bring relief and aid toward and to those needs? And so that's what Jesus' divinity, the evidence of his, the supreme evidence of his divinity was, the perfect adaptation of his ministry to the needs of suffering humanity, suffering and lost humanity. And of course, knowing the needs of the community and meeting those needs is just the beginning, and we'll talk a little bit more about this. And so if the followers of Jesus engage in a ministry of holistic healing, because it's not just, we're not just talking here physical healing, there's also mental healing, there's social healing, there's spiritual healing, which is primary. Will we be able to reach people where they are as Jesus did when he walked planet Earth? Sure. How do we, and here's a good question for us, and it's in the lesson, how do we properly blend the preaching of the everlasting gospel with acts of mercy? And what we should say is, however we go about it, it's imperative that it be done and that we remember a ministry of healing isn't an end of itself, it's a means to an end. And the end, of course, is bringing salvation through Jesus Christ to people. Yeah. It's been said that the message of the church, the health message of the church, is the right arm of the gospel. It opens the door and leads way for the preaching of the gospel. A lot of people, when we come close to them, and many of you have experienced this, you come close to people, you minister to their needs, people's hearts open up and they soften. They soften. I remember one of our churches back in Pennsylvania, they had a booth at the county fair. And at the county fair, their emphasis was always on health. And a lot of people had given up drinking alcohol and smoking because of the ministry of the church in that community. It was wonderful. Some new members had come in, transferred to the church, and they weren't as content with the results. They wanted to see souls won to the kingdom, not just freeing people from nicotine and alcohol addiction. And so should we continue doing what we're doing, or should we do something else? And so we got together, we prayed, we talked about it, and the decision was to continue doing what we're doing, but with an end, with a goal. And so we also set up a massage chair there, and so we did a little bit of chair massage, and we were connecting with people on a very personal level. And it's amazing, people come in kind of stoic and, you know, like this, and they sit down on the chair and they get a massage, and you give them a massage, and all of a sudden they're just opening up, talking to you about their life, their children, their work, their issues. And we had wonderful discussions and talked with people, and we signed people up for a 2-week health seminar that we conducted right after the fair. It had all been planned out, and folk came, and then we transitioned to the church, and we had a Daniel seminar, because why not? Daniel was the epitome of what it meant to live a healthy lifestyle, right? And God blessed him with prophetic vision. And so what was it that God gave him? What was it that God told him? And so it was a wonderful thing to see. And the church said, you know, for the 50 years that we've been doing this, and for the years we've been in this community, we've never seen so many people outside of our church come to our church. It's an amazing thing to witness. We did the same thing at another church, and we were just blessed to see individuals make a decision to follow Jesus. And it all started with just simply taking care and taking notice of and paying attention to their health needs. And it just opened hearts and it won souls to Jesus. And it happens here. It happens everywhere. We use the health message as an entering wedge to the gospel. It's a means to an end. Because there's no point just making sinners healthy for hell, right? We have to make sinners healthy for heaven. Amen. Right, right. And so the ministry of healing, and we could talk about different things, not just in areas of health, but just coming alongside of people and showing our concern and care for them in whatever area of the life, generally can open up wonderful doors for the sharing of the gospel. And it's powerful. It's powerful. It's one thing to just tell people they're wrong. And that doesn't win souls. That just convicts people that they're wrong. But to come alongside of people and nurture and friendship and relationship, show that we care and help them where we can. And that example, as we share the gospel, adds power to the testimony. And so when people listen to Jesus, I mean, Jesus, they listened, and his words were powerful because of the life that he lived. He just didn't say it. He meant it. He lived it. And I got to admit, I just feel so far removed from that ministry. As a pastor, it's challenging with administrative responsibilities and multiple things that comes your way. Oh, Lord, just help me to implement more of a healing ministry in my ministry. I think pastors are challenged because of that. And we're all very busy doing different things. We should be praying, God, help me to bring a ministry of healing into my life. Teach me some things that I can pass on to others. And God can use us in those powerful ways. But of course, anything we do to show people we care is a means to an end. And that is ultimately for them to discover Jesus, to accept him as their Savior, for him to be their best friend, and to be ushered into eternity ultimately in the end. That's what it's all about. I mean, man, that's the bottom line, isn't it? So let's go to Tuesday's lesson. Let's talk about Jesus healing. Tuesday, Jesus heals. The gospel records about 26 healings, healing occurrences that Jesus performed. And we need to be pretty quick to remember what John told us. John told us that there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they were, should be written, every one. I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So while the Gospels contain about 26 healing miracles that Jesus performed, there is no question there were many, many others that he performed. Jesus healed the sick, he healed the blind, he healed the deaf, he healed the leper, the paralyzed, and he even raised the dead back to life. Does anyone remember the first recorded healing that Jesus performed? And if you're familiar with the book Desire of Ages, you'll know, because it's kind of in sequential order. The first one's recorded, it's in the book of John. It was the nobleman's son. The nobleman's son was the first recorded healing in scriptures. Does anyone remember the last healing that Jesus performed? It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a hint. The ear of Malchus. That's right. Malchus' ear. That's his last healing act. So what drove Jesus? What was his motivation to heal? Was it his desire for fame? Was it his need to, just because he wanted to feel good that day, that he'd done some good? No. Matthew 14:14. Let's take a look at that. Matthew 14:14. And then we're going to go to Matthew 12. And those verses tell us very clearly Jesus didn't come just to get, he didn't come for fame. His work was a very quiet work. But look at Matthew 14:14 to begin with. It says, and when Jesus went out and he saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion. And what did he do? He healed their sick. So the driving force, the driving motivator for Jesus' work was that of compassion. Compassion was the great motivator for Christ. And if compassion urges you to act, don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. Do something. Compassion normally is given to us as a gift to drive us to help and to benefit somebody who might be in need. So don't ignore it. Don't ignore it, but act on it. Do something about it. So what was the ultimate goal in Jesus healing the people? We've kind of already talked about it. But let's go to Matthew 12. What was his ultimate goal in healing people? Matthew 12, and we'll pick up and begin in verse 15. And we'll read through to verse 21. It says, but when Jesus knew it, that is that the Pharisees were plotting to destroy him, he withdrew from there and great multitudes followed him. And what did he do? He healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known. Now that's strange. If you want people to know that you're the Messiah, that you're here to bring salvation, tell everyone you know. But Jesus knew that he had to, that there was a kind of a balance he had to strike here. If they noised it abroad more than they should have, his ministry would have been cut incredibly short, shorter than it should have been. It was already short, 3.5 years. I've been in ministry since 24 years of age, 22 years. Jesus, his full-time ministry lasted 3.5 years. It was already cut short. But he had to be balanced here. He didn't want it promulgated too fast, lest his ministry be cut short. But still, did people listen to him? I mean, I probably wouldn't keep silent or quiet if I were healed. If you were healed from whatever ails you, you'd let everyone know, wouldn't you? Yeah. Yeah, let's continue reading. Where were we? Verse 16. Now notice, he warned them not to make him known, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare," what, friends? "Justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust." And these words are quoted from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Christ's intention in his miracles was to prove himself to be the Messiah and therefore to bring men to believe on him. That was his ultimate objective, that they might believe on him as the Messiah and receive eternal salvation. But Jesus didn't do his work to receive the applause of men or even to be seen of men. He set an example so that we would be the reverse of those who go about doing good to be seen of others. Jesus did good not to be seen of others. What did it say here? He will not quarrel nor cry out in the street, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. You didn't have to pay tickets to come and see Jesus. It was not some big stage with some security guards and massive healings taking place, as you might see occasionally aired on TV. Jesus did his work quietly, imperceptibly, humbly. He didn't come to push himself on people, but he would carefully handle, like a box that contains fragile goods, he would come to handle carefully those who needed help and who needed healing. Jesus did his work powerfully, but it was quiet. And that's the work of the church as well, isn't it? Now, of interest is the use of the word justice in this passage. Did you see that? That's in verse 18. "And he will declare justice to the Gentiles." What does that mean? What does that mean? Now, when we compare this passage with Isaiah 61, which is our scripture reading from Luke 4, Jesus quoted Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is upon me," same verse, this verse tells us the Spirit would be given him. When we compare the two verses together, we learn that justice is Christ bringing healing and liberating souls in sin. So justice is another word for salvation. Justice is another word for salvation. Should the church be interested in justice issues? All right. If we understand what the word justice means, it's not a trick question. Should the church be interested in justice issues? Yes, because the church has been put here on planet Earth for the saving of mankind, for the proclamation of the gospel, for bringing a healing ministry. Justice is another word for salvation. The church's power is not siding up with the political powers or pushing for certain reforms through legislature, although some things are certainly necessary. Don't get me wrong here. But the church's power is in the proclaiming of the acceptable year of our Lord. That's where the power is. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to set the captives free, to bring healing to the blind, to preach the gospel to the poor. That's the type of justice issues the church ought to be involved in. What do you say? Sure. So let's go to Wednesday's lesson. We've got a little bit way to go here and before we get to the end, but we're taking some different pictures of Jesus' life and putting them together to understand here a little bit more of our role and our responsibility. Clearing the temple, Wednesday. And when we think of spiritual fruits of the Spirit, what attributes normally come to mind? It's probably some of the more passive virtues, right? Like love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness. But what about the fruit of the Spirit that is more of an active virtue, like faith and courage and fortitude? Are those fruit of the Spirit as well? Certainly they are. We don't often think about those more active virtues being the fruit of the Spirit, but they are just as much a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit as love and joy and peace and long-suffering and patience and so on and so forth. So should we be surprised when Jesus engages in actions that exhibit those types of fruit of the Spirit? We really shouldn't be, but we sometimes are. We'll go to a story in Matthew 21. Let's turn our Bibles there. Matthew 21, verse 12. It says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God, and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." This seems so uncanny. This doesn't seem like Jesus at all. He took the children, he took the mothers and the fathers, he came close to the lepers and touched them. Here you've got Jesus turning over tables. By the way, this story is recorded in all four Gospels. And I would suspect that if it's recorded in all four, this is one of those important stories God wants us to remember and understand. And so here he is, he's turning over tables. In verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." Now notice who was not, that we're told the religious leaders fled from his presence, but notice who came into his presence. The blind, the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Amen. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And he said to them, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Now, granted, faith and courage and fortitude can be exhibited in other ways, as we'll see in Thursday's lesson for sure. But what was it that led Jesus to drive out the money changers, and what was he preparing them for? Well, there was massive commotion there. It was in the outer court. It was known as the court of the Gentiles. And while Jesus never lent encouragement to the wrong ideas that the Jews held regarding his kingdom, Jesus, in this case, proceeded to act as a Messiah king. And he came out and he drove those money changers out. And so it took place in the court of the Gentiles. The temple market sold various kinds of animals and birds that were required for sacrifices. And this was really a practical thing, especially for pilgrims that were coming to Jerusalem for feasts who would be impractical for them to bring sacrifices, animal sacrifices. So the temple market was there, made available so they could purchase sacrifices, including cereal and salt and incense and oil. But the noise and the commotion and the sharp bargaining that was carried on would no doubt offended religious conscientiousness of those who worshiped God. Strangely, this traffic was allowed by the temple authorities, and maybe it's not so strange when we understand why, because they benefited from some of these sales. They made a handsome profit from it. But those who carried it on revealed that they had a really gross misconception of the character of God and the requirements he made of those who love him and wish to serve him. So what did they do? They took those sacred symbols representing the true Lamb of God. They took those sacred symbols and they used them as a source of personal profit. The rulers were making sacred things common and then robbing all of the worshippers of a true knowledge on the character and requirements of God. And particularly, they were robbing the Gentile worshippers of the opportunity of knowing who God was like. Can you imagine them coming to see this not just the chaos, but also the sharp bargaining and the profit-making as prices were inflated in order to make these hefty and heavy profits. Can you imagine what the average Gentile must have thought about the worshippers of the true God? Certainly the devil was behind this, wasn't he? Deterring people away from accepting. If that's what it's going to look like, if I follow their God, I don't want a part of it. You can kind of hear him say that. And so Jesus went in there and he turned it all upside down. And he worked miracles, healing those who'd come. And he gave essentially a practical demonstration of the truth of what the temple had been ordained by God to do, and that is to serve the needs of man, to serve the needs of men, women, and children. So for a brief time, it seemed like Jesus had control of the temple, and during that time, he demonstrated in part how these sacred precincts should be used. He came to earth, John said, that we might have life, and we might have life what? More abundantly, that's right. Not that they should make more sacrifices more abundantly, or that they would make profits more abundantly, but that we might have life more abundant. How can we make sure that our churches don't become those types of places? And how can we avoid these types of spiritual dangers? It's remembering really what our purpose is, the reason why this church exists. We have a place here we can continue to minister from and serve and reach our community. That's the purpose for church. That's why we exist. Now let's go to Thursday's lesson. We come to the close of Jesus' ministry and his life. And of course, it's a wonderful thing to recognize that God hears the cries of the poor and the oppressed. He recognizes them. But consider that God in Jesus Christ has experienced and endured the worst of the world's inhumanity, oppression, and injustice. And that is absolutely amazing. That in human form, God understands the injustices we experience. The lesson says, despite all the compassion and goodness Jesus demonstrated in his life and ministry, his death came as a result of hatred, jealousy, and injustice. And typically, that's what most people focus on. You have the just, the innocent Jesus dying an unjust death. And many miss what Jesus' death really entails. And we'll read that in Isaiah 53, so you can turn there with me in your Bibles if you like. That's our last verse for this morning. But we mustn't forget either that Jesus was innocent and he died an unjust death. And that, you know, the death of any innocent person should rile us up, but how about the death of God in human flesh? Now, these are not passive considerations here. These things should stir our hearts and stir us up to live justly and to love mercy, right? And so Jesus went to Gethsemane. He went through his trial. Ultimately, he went to the cross. And of course, there on the cross, we see the wonders and the glory and the incredible love of God for mankind. Let's take a look at Isaiah 53. What happened on the cross? What did Jesus experience? Isaiah 53, 3 through 6, it says, He is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So this is not just Jesus moping around. He's carrying our griefs. He's carrying our sorrows. This isn't just a man who is experiencing an unjust, untimely death. He's carrying our griefs, our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are what, friends? We are healed. And so through Jesus' death on the cross, it brings healing of soul to us, which then God is hoping that we would be his hands and feet to extend his feet and extend that salvation to others through Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These words should never be lessened in our minds. The import of these words, the seriousness, the richness, the depth of these words should never lose its force in our minds and our hearts. What Jesus did on Calvary's cross was for you and for me. Make no bones, make no mistake about it. It was for your sin, my sin, that he hung on Calvary's tree. And we praise God for that. We praise God that he was willing to suffer and that he was willing to die. And we have, the Bible says, a faithful high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Why? Because he knows what it's like to walk our sod. He knows what it's like to experience injustice and oppression and cruelty. After all, he came to set the captives free. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. The death of Jesus is at the center of our mission and our message. Why? Just real quickly, because his death was for all. Therefore, we must serve all and not discriminate between anyone. The gospel was for all, is for all. Secondly, because he was the just dying for the unjust, and therefore his death reminds us to be willing to give more of ourselves that we might usually give if we are giving is nominal in bringing salvation to others. And the third thing, because he was unjustly treated, therefore we ought to treat all men with justice. Thank you everyone for joining us, for those who've been tuning in. Don't forget to call in for the free offer. It's offer C21933. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you, and we look forward to seeing you next week. Until then, God bless.